So Ezekiel, and one of the questions even to start with is, why Ezekiel? It's really an underrepresented book by most Christians because it's hard to understand. It's complex. There are something like 200-ish allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament. About 100 of those are in the book of Revelation. So it is something that was very familiar to the Jewish community and certainly in the New Testament writers. So it was a part of their framework, difficult in their time period as well. But it's an amazing collage of oracles given to Ezekiel that really pushed the limits in many ways of our own thinking and difficulties from that. A lot of people look at Ezekiel in different circles, probably for futuristic interpretations. People who, if you're more on the dispensational side of Christianity, that would probably be a book more familiar to many, but usually in terms of future prediction. Ezekiel sets the tone for what later comes as referred to as apocalyptic literature from Zephaniah and Daniel, and into, of course, the book of Revelation as well, because the more that you've looked at the book of Ezekiel, as you read phrases and passages in Revelation, you realize, oh, there's a lot of continuity there. There's a lot of a taking of images and borrowing in there. You'll even see some of that this morning in the sermon. Won't be from Ezekiel, but from Isaiah. And the two charts that are given there is, one's just a reference. Unlike any other prophecy, this is the most detailed in terms of time periods. He tells us exactly when he got a particular vision, and the dates are pretty equivalent, accurate there. You can see the disclaimers in the bottom, but when they came and what was going on, because he dates them very precisely. And so there's an order and a structure to Ezekiel, unlike the other prophetic writers. Though that doesn't make it necessarily easier to understand, because just because you have an order of when these visions came, it doesn't mean that they necessarily are understandable in how they fit together. The time period, you can see the map there. You can see the little red star of Babylon in the Kibar Canal. They're sort of guessing where that's taking place. So as far as how you would travel, that's something about like a month of travel time of where they are to get to Jerusalem. So we'll just start with the basics on this. Ezekiel, his name means may God strengthen, or God my strength. So that's what his name refers to, some form of that. And probably one of the things, often the prophet's names attached to his ministry, is that he's even told, I'm going to send you to a hard-headed people. And so he's given a very difficult ministry, no doubt about it. So he certainly needed God to be his strength. He was from the priestly class. Mary probably had no children. Later we see that his wife dies. And he was somewhere around the age 30, about 25, when he was taken into exile. And if you recall in the book of Numbers, a priest starts at age 30 and he ends at age 50 in terms of service to the Lord. And so his inaugural message in chapter 1 is almost certainly at age 30. His final message is at age 50. So he's given a prophetic ministry of the lifespan of a priest, the one who comes out of a priestly family. So that is Ezekiel as a person. There's no school of prophets associated with Ezekiel. There's no group of people that come from that, like you see with Isaiah or Jeremiah. And there's no quibbling over who wrote what. You know, you'll have some people say, well, this part from Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 4, that sort of argument, or this part's Jeremiah, this part's somebody else. Those are the kind of things that sort of modern scholarship deal with in those arguments. Nobody argues about that with Ezekiel. It's like, nope, this is all one cloth. Now where the argument comes, you'll get modern interpreters say, well, it seems that Ezekiel was schizophrenic, or pick some other mental illness because of some of the things that he does. So that's sort of where modern scholarship will take it, but not in terms of the actual book itself, in what it's showing, what it's writing. Almost no editing remarks. Because sometimes you'll have a book and they'll say somebody else is writing an editing remark about that person. So, you know, Moses in the Pentateuch is not recording. He was the humblest person ever. You know, someone else is writing that about him. So you get little glosses like that, but you don't really find that too much in the book of Ezekiel. And what is taking place is Babylon has risen to power, and they have come through. You can see they've swept through this whole region of all the way into Egypt. Egypt is sort of a declining power at the moment, and there's a push back and forth, and the Assyrian Empire crumbled and just got absorbed into the Babylonian. And they have taken Judah as a vassal state. They had a little bit of a problem with one ruler. They put in a puppet king, and they took a series of deportations. And Ezekiel is one of those who gets deported at the beginning. So think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, all of them, that they are taking the cream of the crop back to Babylon. It's just a process the Assyrians did as well as the Babylonians, that one way to get rid of problematic people in a region, ship them somewhere else. And that's what they did. So they took some of the best of Judah, of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was a part of that. So he would have been raised in a priestly home. He would have been one who probably grew up near or around Jerusalem, who would have been expected to go into the ministry following his father. And instead, that is taken from him as he is transported then with a whole bunch of Israelites to Babylon. But the Lord then uses that priestly ministry, as it were, as a means of declaring his prophetic voice to his people. So some of the things we see with his writings, it's very consistent. It's very much a visionary writing. To read Ezekiel, you kind of need to abandon an expectation of realism. It's highly symbolic. Some of the words that you are going to see repeatedly is, it seems Ezekiel is struggling to find words for his own vision. Because he will see, I saw something as, something like. That's all the way through some of these visions. It's as if he himself is unable really to fully describe the things that he's seeing. If you want to just as a type it in, do an image search on Ezekiel and the wheel, or Ezekiel chapter 1, whatever, and just see different artistic representations. We'll read part of chapter 1 here, but what people are trying to describe Ezekiel saw, and it's all over the map. There's no uniform understanding when he's describing these things. You really have to understand these are highly symbolic, and they don't necessarily have a logical connection to reality. It's very visionary in that sense. And again, that's part of the challenge of Ezekiel as well. And because of that, the symbolism is very important. He uses lots of symbols, and these are the things that are communicating much of his message. So he's got a description of evil, a denunciation of this evil, and then a warning and a prediction of what God is going to do for that evil. So he expresses, again, all this in the form of poetry and at times extravagant visions. And so the style is somewhat unique, highly formalized, more so than any of the other writers. You see, he'll say things like, the word of the Lord came to me. That's 50 times. The hand of the Lord being upon Ezekiel, or they shall know that I am the Lord. That's 50 times. So these visions and what he's saying are very clearly stylized for what he's doing. There's no doubt about where something starts and where something ends. So highly stylized in terms of it in the Hebrew poetry. There's a part of Ezekiel that it's referred to as street theater. He acts out some of the things that he's doing. So, and some of them are really bizarre. That's where, at least, I think it was bizarre for their time period as well. But they're just unusual things that he's called to do to represent what God is speaking to him. And some of that also comes from the people he's speaking to. So, he's certainly recognized as a prophet, But the people, he's saying, are very hardened. There was a sense that we are God's chosen people. Nothing bad can happen to us. That good times are around the corner. And so there was really a denial of the exile, even by the people in exile. So it's like, hey, this is going to change. Things are going to turn around. And so there's a lot of false prophecy saying, you know, God's going to restore us. They were holding on to these promises of God, wanting to be separated from their lifestyle of what God asked them to do. So, you know, we can be faithless to God, but God will still keep us because of his promises. And the prophets are coming in the midst of this saying that's not going to be the case. And Ezekiel then acts some of these things out as probably as a means of communicating to hard-hearted people. So the themes, the vindication of the holiness of God, so the glory of God, the holiness of God are very much central themes to all this. God says in Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. So that is a major and dominant theme of the prophets. The different prophets have different flavors, different themes and such that come through them. And Ezekiel is certainly on the glory of God, on the holiness of God. If you do a word search, you find there isn't any references to joy or delight. Isaiah is kind of the prophet of light and joy. Ezekiel, it's heavy. It's one of the things that's hard to read. You hit this section of long prophecies against different people, and you know, kind of in your Bible reading plans, you hit there, and it's just like, just boom, 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 boom. So it's a very stark picture. It's a very God-centered picture. It's Ezekiel presenting these truths from the standpoint and the vision of God, how God sees the world around him and how God sees what his people are doing. At times, it's also fairly graphic. Some of the images given are usually toned down in your English Bible because they're pretty graphic of what some of the things he's talking about as far as the harlotry of Israel and Judah. It was one of the books that Rabbi said you need to be 30 years old before you were starting to study it. And it's also, it was difficult for many of them to understand, particularly when he has this whole vision of the new temple. The service of the temple given in Ezekiel doesn't match the literal service of the temple given in the book of the law in Leviticus and Exodus, Deuteronomy. Those servicings don't match. And so that was really a quandary for many rabbinic teachers. How do we make sense of what he's saying? It just doesn't seem to connect. So the holiness of God, the supremacy of God over all the nations, the vigilance for holiness, both as an individual as well as the community, that anyone who is hoping to avoid judgment is deluding themselves. There is hope given, but hope is going to come on the heels of judgment. And then there's a condemnation as well as the leaders of Israel in terms of its princes. Most of us are probably familiar with more of Ezekiel from chapter 37 and the image of the valley of dry bones coming together. And in 36 as well, it speaks of the new covenant. So most people, if they've heard much about Ezekiel, it sort of centers there other than the initial inaugural vision. So I'm just going to read this is the first little section here. In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, singing very precise, I was among the exiles in the Chebar Canal. The heavens were opened up, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So highly stylized, highly dated. It begins, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, again, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides had human hands, and the four had faces on their wings. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings spread out above them. And then after that you get this, verse 15. I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, each one of them on the four of them. As the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming beryl. The four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. Their rims were tall and awesome. Their rims of all four were full of eyes all around. So that's this picture, and it goes on. Wheels within wheels, eyes, creatures that aren't moving, multiple-faced, amalgam of different symbols. Not all of the visions are like that, but this is certainly the first one. And you see likeness as they were as, and you know, in English the same as in Hebrew. You're getting pictures of trying to describe what is probably undescribable for him. And if you look that up and you look at pictures of that, you see a wide variety of interpretive formats. Again, because nobody's really sure what's a wheel in a wheel. And then you get people who are then trying to figure out, oh, here's the scientific thing for this. And so this is the gyroscope, this is a this. And then you get the UFO people. You go crazy from there. You're likely, maybe you can figure it out, but so far to date, no one has really, they come up with pretty good images, but nothing that's been universally accepted. I've mentioned before the Bible Project. YouTube has it there. It's a wonderful little summaries of books of the Bible. There are part one and part two of Ezekiel. I think it's about 14, 15 minutes long. If we had an ability to do it, I'd just show it to you. They do a great job through animation of just giving the theme of Ezekiel. They really are very fine works. So the Bible Project, if you have an opportunity to see those in any particular book of the Bible, they're done really well. And he does a great job of Ezekiel and the pictures of it as well. But that's kind of what we're left with, is these very dramatic scenes of trying to describe what's essentially going to be, which would have been revolutionary for their thinking, is that the glory of God represented by these beasts, and you'll see a person sitting on the throne, he sees it in Babylon, which is shocking because the glory of God is supposed to be in Jerusalem. And so a huge part of this, and even the lifting of the glory and the moving forward, which you see later in the book, the idea is clearly that the glory of the Lord has departed Jerusalem. And that at a theological level is completely unacceptable to the Jewish people, both in Jerusalem as well as the exiles. So that's a part of what this vision is showing. It's a dramatic way of saying God's glory has left because of the sinfulness of his people. And the other part was that he is telling, and through Jeremiah and others, that the people in the Babylon, they're supposed to pray for the prosperity of where they are. They're supposed to plant vineyards, they're supposed to build houses, they're supposed to live there because God has determined that they are going to be there until this time is up. So all of this resistance to being a part of the community, God is actually saying, no, I put you there for a purpose, and you're being stiff-necked and stubborn if you are then rejecting the reality of what I've done to you. So, which was a hard message. I don't think we appreciate some of the difficulties of some of the prophets, because they were often seen as anti-patriotic, because that's not our patriotism in terms of Judah. It doesn't touch us. When we mess with American patriotism, then everybody gets upset. So in the same way that, you know, we start poking America and people get really upset about it, more so for the Jewish people, because religion and kingdom were one. These prophets were often seen as very anti-patriotic because they were saying, God's going to destroy this place because of their wickedness. You see Jeremiah threatened with life, thrown into the cistern, all kinds of bad things happened to him because he was simply telling people what was going to happen. Ezekiel wasn't quite as oppressive because, you know, these are people who are already in the exile and they had authorities around them other than the Jewish people. But it still came out as kind of anti-Jewish. And they did not appreciate that. There's also an aspect of, oh, these things are far, far away. None of this is going to happen. Oh, yeah, sure. Someday this will take place. And he's, no, it's happening right now. And so that was an immediacy of what's going on. And some people dismissed Ezekiel because of the street theater, or the what was taking place. Like, this is hard to understand. This is unusual. So I'll say it's more speculation on my part. The difficulties of Ezekiel, I think, in part, is God communicating around some of the defense mechanisms that people put up for not hearing. Even when Jesus is speaking in parables, part of that is a judgment upon people for not hearing the clear truth. Kind of a strange thing when it comes to parables. People think, oh, they're easy to understand, and Jesus spoke in these pithy formulated ways that so people could go home. And isn't that nice? Well, actually, when it says it, because it's a judgment from Isaiah, it's like he's giving the meaning to the disciples, to the crowds. He's speaking in parables, and it's a judgment upon them, not pithy little sayings they can easily memorize. And in the same way, some of these messages came to these people. You had to press in further to get the message. It wasn't immediately apparent. And that's also the life of discipleship. Many things are not immediately apparent, and you have to press in to see. One of the benefits, but also can take away from that, of if you've been raised in a Christian environment or raised in a church and Sunday school all your life, you just know a lot of this stuff by default. You're like, well, that's easy. Well, when someone picks it up and reads it new for the first time, they're like, I don't get this. And you're like, well, and you give them the whole history of, you know, and a whole history of agricultural society and the ancient world and all these things that you already know just because you've been around it. Most people picking up the Bible and reading those things, it's not immediately apparent. And when some of these things came to people for the very first time, it wasn't readily understood. Even in something so simple, we think about the parable of the sowers. We all know the parable of the sowers. Oh, that's just this, that's just that. Well, he says this, I'm saying this in parables as a judgment. He quotes from Isaiah, and then Peter's like, well, what does it mean? And you're like, well, how do you not understand it? Well, so Peter's walking with Jesus, disciples with Jesus, and it wasn't immediately known to him, the story of the parable. So in a similar way with the prophet, certainly Ezekiel, there is an opaqueness to it that you must press in deeper to understand. So questions or comments so far? And probably just for reference, easy reference for that. Yeah, it'd be an easy one to keep to be able to talk about the structure. I plan on probably at least two full sections dealing with Ezekiel in the New Testament. So we'll talk about particularly Revelation because that's where it becomes the most immediately apparent. But again, so many allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons looking at that. So where is Christ in Ezekiel? So redemptively, all of these things merge and point towards Jesus in different ways. So part of the question we'll be looking at is what do we see of Jesus and this broader story of salvation given in this particular writer? So we're going to be looking at that in greater detail. As far as prophecy, we'll talk about some of those things too. The difficulty with any of the apocalyptic style is there is particularly, I'll say, coming out of the Western world, a hard time looking at symbolic language. So that makes it problematic. You know, people, again, where they're literally trying to figure out this message of the wheels, these eyes, we got to figure out exactly what this looks like. And it's something. It's a created thing. It's like, well, actually, it's just a message. It's a medium given to us that we understand the import. And when you focus too much looking for literal meanings of something that's meant to be metaphorical, it's always going to go haywire. And so an example of that, like in Revelation, when it's talking, he's describing locusts and he's things of that nature and the scorpion's tail. Well, of course, that means Apache helicopters with missiles. And it's like, well, because he wouldn't have any way to describe it other than those types of things. It's like, well, maybe, but I don't think, so basically what that means is that entire message for Revelation that time period has no actual meaning for the church up until, you know, Apache helicopters, so somewhere in the mid-80s forward. And that's how this sort of thing ends up taking place, is when you take this apocalyptic language and you're immediately trying to say, what can I see here or try to redescribe? It fits more of your own mindset than it actually does the message that's there. It just doesn't work very well. And I find this too with, it was a long time ago, we looked at C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. And he didn't like to use the word allegory. Was that him or Tolkien? Either one, but it's an allegory. The book really is an allegory, and I think it tells the story beautifully with what he's trying to communicate. We did that this was years ago, 2005. Sunday school system said on that, people loved it, people hated it. Hardly anything in between. So people who kind of more fictional literary people, great. People more engineering, a lot of nonfiction, didn't like it. Because the language was such was that it was trying to communicate through images and symbols. I think that's what we see a lot of in terms of some of that in Scripture. People have a hard time. There's a poetic bent through much of human history that in the more modern times is largely absent. So if you were a cultivated and educated person, and even in 1800, you would have memorized large blocks of poetry. You would have been reading poetry back and forth, and whether you like that thing or not, doesn't matter. That was a part of what culture was. And so there's an ability to communicate in terms of poetry. Now think about this. How many of you actually have a substantial poem memorized? Not just like several stanzas, courses. I mean, just think of it. I mean, if you want to, anybody have anything substantially memorized? Poetry? One, two? Two, three? So three out of all of us? That's not very many. So now you drop back 100 years, and it basically if you had gone to, some form of college, whatever, we'd all be able to quote large sections of poetry back and forth. My only point in saying is that there's been a shift in our own learning styles in the West where we tend not to focus on things that are symbolic and poetic. I'll get this somewhat wrong, but I don't think it's not quite two-thirds. A very high percentage of Scripture is poetry. It is the medium for which the Psalms are communicated. Much of the prophetic, you can see that in terms of how it's stylized. God in his kindness to us has made it parallelism rather than rhyme. So parallelism translates into just about every language. Rhymes do not. So the communication and translation of the Old Testament is readily available to many languages because of the style of poetry being parallelism. One line is similar to another. It's not based on rhyme, not even so much meter. Again, all that's to say, when you look at Ezekiel, and I encourage you to start reading through Ezekiel as we are spending 10 weeks in this. We'll shift gears in 10 weeks to a different Sunday school class, but read through it and struggle with the images. Read it and think about the import of what's being said. Move away from trying to understand everything literally. What is the message communicated with the symbols? And that will better serve you for understanding the prophets in general, but Ezekiel specifically. And then when you get to the section on the temple, whole section, and the temple is all about what's future, the restoration of all things, it doesn't work. That's why the Jewish people struggled for a while whether or not to include Ezekiel in the canon because of this mismatch between the literal temple and this idealized temple. That was part of the struggle. Because you got fountains flowing, coming out into a wide river, and you have these things described. It just didn't make sense to the rabbis when they tried to understand it in terms of the old system. So it speaks of what's new. It's a tremendous book of hope, even in the midst of judgment, but it does so in very unique categories, which makes it harder. Harder in many ways. So I encourage you to be a better Bible reader. Pick up some poetry. Expand your mind, your literary vision, to be able to talk about things other than in sort of that precise mechanical way that we often do in the West. We footnote everything as we should. There's a right way to do that. But other writers, time periods, you just gave basic ideas and you borrowed and you brought things together, and there are a lot of alliterations, a lot of borrowing of words, and they had no problem with that. So sometimes when you're quoting from this place, people get really upset that it's not the exact same thing. Oh my goodness, how, the word of God changed. It's like the communication is clearly there, but there doesn't have to be a one-to-one representation. And you're dealing with translating to different languages as well. That's more of a modern thing that people can struggle with, a preciseness and a dictation form almost of what Scripture is. And most people prior to this time period, that was never an issue. So just keep some of those things in mind. That makes sense. Probably you've come across that in your own Bible reading. So these series of visions, these series of messages that Ezekiel is shown center around the temple, center around the people of God, the holiness of God. He's very clear that Judah and Jerusalem deserve their punishment, total destruction and exile. Judgment's going to come on those who violate the law of God, and you see that in the things that he sees. God's going to not only judge Israel, but he's going to judge the nations, and he's also going to bring blessing to his people after exile. That's also very clear. So when they return, there's some 40,000 of them who return after exile. So there's a faithful remnant that are in this area, partly under the ministry of Ezekiel and others. So he's faithfully ministering the word of God to a group of people who, when the time changes, they actually do come back. And it's difficult. But that this restored people of God is going to be centered on, symbolically, Jerusalem and the temple. And we see that, of course, in the person and work of Christ, centered on Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus immediately, take this temple down and I will build it in 3 days. He's speaking of the temple of his body. So even there's one of the struggles that the early Christians had who were Jewish was they were looking for a very much Jewish centralized religion. That this was for the Jewish people and the light of the nations, the Gentiles, were sort of an afterthought. And what we see from the prophets is no, that actually was meant to be the light of the truth of salvation going into the world from the Messiah. And the early church was filled with that struggle. And we see that even in here as well, that this blessing to the people, to other people other than the Jewish people, was not something that was readily understood or appreciated. Even by the prophets, sometimes not quite fully understanding that. And Ezekiel speaks largely then to these Jewish people trying to understand the circumstances of how, if we're God's chosen people, could we be, you know, 600, 500 miles away in exile, probably not going to come back until one full generation of people is gone. You know, the 70 years of Jeremiah, and even his own ministry over this 20-year period. It starts with these exiles, and then, you know, 586-ish is when the destruction of the temple takes place around chapter 30, and there's a little bit of back and forthness, but that's the difficulty. It's like, so for American Christians, if something catastrophic happened to us, either in terms of a natural disaster, lots of people dead, or a foreign army invading and taking over America, Christians would struggle with that. We all would. It'd be like how, and in part, it'd be like, I mean, think about it. Who here thinks, no show of hands. Who here thinks that if you had to compare the sins of America to the sins of the Chinese, who's more sinful? Most Christians I've spoken to think of China as a godless communist country. Think of the Soviet Union as a godless communist country, who think of, take that into a Muslim context, Islam as a bunch of godless religious wackadoos. That's most Christians. So if those people flourish and the good people get whacked, the first response is that doesn't seem very fair. You get Habakkuk saying the same thing. God, your people are a mess. You need to do something about them. No problem. I'm bringing in the Babylonians. Wait! pull out the yellow card. Whoa, God, that doesn't seem right. They're worse than we are. And that's the struggle that we all have. There is a sense of self-righteousness in comparison that we have with other people. And we're surprised that God would let those people go and punish these people. Well, welcome to the life of the prophet who's getting beat up when he says those things. And then what you end up seeing is actually God's judgment is upon all sin. Nobody gets a pass. Countries come, countries go. People are raised up for a season, they fall for a season. We're no different. And that's the way it's going to be. And depending on where you live in those moments of history, the ebbs and the flows of that, it's a struggle. Nobody wants to live in an exile. Nobody wants to live, 1939 to 1945 Europe. That's a terrible place to live. Nobody wants to live 1936 to 1945 East Asia. And we don't get to pick the time and the place. God puts us there, and then we're called to thrive and to demonstrate faithfulness in that circumstance. And a part of that then is rightly judging your time period and rightly judging the things around you. Which is hard, because there's always this mixture of who we are and what we live. And we're Americans, but that'd be the same if you're German. That'd be the same if you're English, the same if you're Chinese, the same, pick your country, Brazil. There's that thing that you connect with that's special to you. And they were no different. But specifically, these are the people of God that he has given his covenant to, and they're wondering, what happened? Saying, you guys blew it. This is going to lead towards the promise. The new bones, the dry bones, everything coming back to life, the new covenant presented in Ezekiel, all of that is coming in the personal work of Jesus. But there is a lot of bad news before the good news. And as you see then, what did God do? What did he take upon himself for the sins of humanity, that Jesus is the one who suffered on behalf of this? So when you think of these huge sections of judgment, ultimately that falls to Christ. And that's part of the hope of the message of Ezekiel, that the glory of God, that God is going to promote his name by taking it down and stripping it bare in the person and work of his son. So I hope that's what we see in Ezekiel. We need to end. So that's just a broad overview, then we'll jump into particulars of the book. We will be spending some time looking at some of the New Testament portions of this, particularly with the book of Revelation. So we'll pray. Father, as we continue in the weeks to come, 9 weeks to come, and the book of Ezekiel, we do pray, Father, that you would give us a great appreciation for the trials and travails of your prophet, of your man of God, and that in that we would have a greater understanding of who we are, of who you've made the church to be in the life of Jesus. Father, that we would be able to connect some of these dots. And Lord, we are so grateful that your judgment ultimately fell upon your son, and that you've given us life and promise and a future in him. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.